I know that it sounds like a terrible cliche, but where is the time gone? Here we are talking about the Festival of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Where has time gone since Passover? It seems like just the other day that I was sitting here at the same microphone and I was talking about Passover. I don't know about you, but this experience of going through the festivals like I have this year has been very challenging. Not to focus on the what and the when and the where of the feast as much as to focus on the who of the feasts. Because I believe that, as I've tried my best to do, I've brought out that the feasts and festivals, they are all about Him. And none more than this so-called last festival of Leviticus chapter 23, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to go right in the scripture, and we're going to read from Leviticus chapter 23. And it says in verse 39, "But on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the produce of the land, you are to observe the festival of Yahweh 7 days. The first day is to be a complete rest, and the eighth day is to be a complete rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit, palm fronds, thick branches, and river willows, and celebrate in the presence of Yahweh your Elohim for 7 days. You are to observe it as a feast to Yahweh 7 days in the year. It is a permanent regulation, generation after generation. Keep it in the seventh month. You are to live in Sukkot for 7 days. Every citizen of Israel is to live in a Sukkah, so that generation after generation of you will know that I made the people of Israel live in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim." Thus Moshe announced to the people of Israel the designated times, the Moedim, the appointed times of Yahweh. And so in this last message on the Feast of Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to look at 3 points. And I find it interesting, I haven't had a message that has had 3 points in a long time. This was purely by accident. But we're going to first of all look at Sukkot, the observance. And in that, yes, we will look a little bit at the what, the whens, and the wheres of Sukkot. We're going to look then at the person that is within the Feast of Sukkot. And then we're going to look at a little different twist, I believe. Sukkot is where it all began in the first place. So the scripture tells us that it is a 7-day festival, but it lasts for 8 days. And we're going to talk about this in just a few moments. But it is a time that commemorates His faithfulness as the harvest has been given. You know, in Oklahoma, we've had a difficult time through the years of growing a garden. We're known as the Dust Bowl many years ago, and if you've ever studied the history of this area, you know what happened to the soil. And so it's been a very difficult thing for most of us in trying to rebuild the soil in this place. And this year, for the first time, we've really gotten a pretty good harvest, and we're taking a lot of joy. Kathy's taking much joy in an overabundant crop of tomatoes this year. We've had cucumbers and beans and all kinds of things. But, you know, there's something about joy in a harvest in Oklahoma. Then there is joy in a harvest in Israel. And the scriptures of Leviticus 23 are speaking to us specifically about when we enter the land, there is going to be a time of increased joy as we bring our harvest before Him. Last year, and God willing again this year, I'll be there for at least this year for part of Sukkot. Last year, as many of you know, I was in the land for the grape harvest. And last year we harvested 350 tons of grapes. We also harvested olives and pomegranates. And there's something about being in the land, the fruit that is coming from the land, because you know this is His land, and it is the rains and the dew in their proper time that has brought it forth. It's prophecy being fulfilled. And so it is a time that, yes, I can understand joy when I'm here with my tomatoes and my cucumbers and my leeks and my garlic in this thing called Oklahoma, Egypt. But we look forward to a day in which we're going to have a harvest. There's going to be the ultimate Sukkot with him in Israel. It is a time that we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 15, 7 days you are to keep the festival of Yahweh your Elohim in the place Yahweh your Elohim will choose. And this is one of those that's difficult because we all know that where he's chosen is Israel. But today, look around you. For most of you, look out your window. It's not Israel. But still, we can have joy knowing that that is where he is taking us to. So yes, he has chosen to have us where we are for the moment, but we are not to become complacent about where we are. We're not to put down our roots where we are. We are to look to a city whose builder and maker is Yahweh himself, as Abraham was doing. We are to look with joy ahead to a harvest that is going to come. 7 days you're to keep the festival of Yahweh your Elohim in the place Yahweh your Elohim will choose, because Yahweh your Elohim will bless you in all your crops and in all your work, so you will be filled with joy. Now, I want to talk to you first of all about the difference between the word joy and the word that he did not use here, the word happiness. If we look at the meanings of these two words, let's first of all look at happiness. Happiness is defined as an emotion in which one experiences feelings ranging from contentment and satisfaction to bliss and intense pleasure. On the other hand, joy is an emotion of great or calm delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying, keen pleasure, elation. And the two, on the surface, seem to be almost defined in the same ways. Until we go past the definition and we see, what is the cause of happiness? Happiness comes from external sources, events, from feelings. Whereas joy comes from an inward source. It is God's abiding presence within us that brings forth joy. The emotions of the two is, for happiness, is an outward expression of elation. You see a person is happy because of the smile on their face, because of their countenance. But joy is something that a person can have joy inside and you not see it always evident on their face, because joy is an inward peace and contentment. Happiness is something that is momentary. Joy is something that is always. Happiness can be taken from you by differences in your circumstances and situations. Joy is something that can never be stolen from a person who has experienced true joy that has come from that inward source, the abiding of his presence inside of us. I'll give you an example of happiness. If you go buy a new car or a new used car, it will make you happy. You can look at a little child who, as the children of Israel, had their new shoes. And I was just with my grandson the other day, and of course he had to pick out which pair of shoes he's going to have, and he has to show everyone those new shoes. But eventually, the newness wears off of something, and the happiness that we felt wears off with the newness. Whereas on the other hand, joy is something that we have in the midst of trials, temptations, and struggles of life. There is always that inward joy. Why? Because we know what is lying ahead. We have that hope, that confidence of what is down the road for us. Joy will produce happiness. Happiness may not necessarily produce joy. Now, on this, we're going to go to Jeremiah, and we're going to see a group of people who had joy, but were not very happy. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to start with verse 6. And it says, "For here is what Yahweh says, Sing with joy for Yaakov, shout for the chief of the nations. Proclaim your praise and say, Yahweh, you have saved your people, the remnant of Israel. Look, I am bringing them from the land in the north, gathering them from the far ends of the earth. Among them are the blind and lame, women with children, women in labor, all together a vast throng returning here. They will come weeping and praying as I bring them back. Okay, they don't have happiness, but they have joy. I will lead them by streams of water on smooth paths so they won't stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Nations, hear the word of Yahweh. Proclaim it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel is gathering him, guarding him like a shepherd his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob, redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They will come and sing on the heights of Zion, streaming to the goodness of Yahweh, to the grain, the wine, the olive oil, and the young of the flock and the herd. They themselves will be like a well-watered garden, never to languish again. Then the virgin will dance for joy, young men and old men together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, comfort and gladden them after their sorrow. I will give the Kohenim their fill of rich food, and my people will be satisfied with my bounty, says Yahweh. This is a people who is in the diaspora. They are mourning. They have no happiness, but they are to always be looking forward to a day that their joy and happiness will be complete because everything will be fulfilled. And our mourning that we go through today in this diaspora is going to be turned into a new level of joy that we have never been able to experience here in the diaspora with our tomatoes and our cucumbers and our leeks and our garlic. But we are to come today, no matter where you are, no matter in what place in the world, in from New Zealand, as far away as you can get from Israel, to Oklahoma, another place a long ways away, to Belgium, wherever you are, we are to come into this festival of Sukkot with joy in spite of the situations of life. And I can tell you this year, this festival season, from back the first part of the Gregorian year, this has been a very difficult year for myself, for our family. But yet we have a joy that we are looking forward to in spite of the situations of our life, because we know that one day He will take it all, He will take care of it all, and that will be where we go in just a few minutes. Sukkot reminds us to keep looking forward in faith, even if we feel like we are wandering in wilderness and in the wilderness and darkness. Let me say that again, since I stumbled over it. I was thinking as I was talking. Sukkot reminds us to keep looking forward in faith, even if we feel like we are wandering in the wilderness. Now, we are told very few things about how to do Sukkot, and that's why, even with the rest of festivals, I have not gotten into as much of the what, when, and where. But I would like to bring out a few things regarding the feast that I believe will point us in the end to the person of the feast. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 40. On the first day, you're to take choice fruit, that is known as the etrog, the citrus fruit, it's like an overgrown lemon, palm fronds, thick branches, and river willows, and celebrate in the presence of Yahweh, your Elohim, for 7 days. Now, I want to go to some rabbinic teaching here to explain these four species. And if you don't have these, of course, it's very difficult to find some of them. In Oklahoma, there's not a lot of palm branches laying around. But you can go on the internet, and you can actually order one of these from Israel for your Sukkot. For those of you that have this CD, I think The cutoff is going to be the first part of September, but if you have an opportunity, if you can, if not, do the best you can. If maybe you didn't do this, do the best you can and make a note. Next year, I need to order my what is called the Lulav and the Citron, the Etrog. Now, the four species, the Etrog, the Citron, the big lemon on steroids thing, it has a good taste, and it also has a beautiful aroma. And this is speaking of a person who has emunah, faith, and mitzvot, works. The next is the palm branch. Now, the palm branch is part of a tree that has tasty fruit, but it has no smell. This is speaking of a person who has mitzvot, good works, but no faith. They're working and they're doing the right things. They have not come to the place of understanding the true purpose of doing the right things. Next is the myrtle leaves. They have a strong scent, but they have no taste. They're like the person who has faith, but has no mitzvot. They have the emunah, but they do not have the mitzvot. I think Yaakov would talk a little bit about people like this that have faith, but they do not have any works. The willow has neither scent, nor does it have taste. And the willow is a person who does not have faith, nor do they have works. But it says in the scripture that we are to take these four species and we are to bring them together as one before him in what is called the lulav. And what is this about? It is about our community. This is the body. This is the family. This is Israel today. As Israel is made up of people who have faith and works, it's made up of people who have works but no faith. It's made up of people who have faith but no works. It's made up of people who have not found a way to do either one yet. But when we come together, we are community, and the prayer is that each of us, say if you are you're a palm branch, and you have the fruit, well, maybe in hanging out with the myrtle, you'll find some faith, so that all of us in the end will be like the etrog, having both faith and obedience, having our works that are lining up with our faith. Maybe we have people in our congregation that wonder why in the world are they there. They have no taste. They have no scent. They have no faith. They have no works. And you wonder, why is this person hanging out here? Maybe it's because they are seeking faith. Maybe it's because they're seeking works that are based on faith. And when they are brought together with you, maybe it's going to eventually rub off. Now, the lulav and the etrog, and you can go on the internet and you can find the ways that this is done rabbinically if you'd like. But the lulav and etrog are brought together, and today, this happens in Israel, they are shaken in six different directions: north, south, east, and west, up and down. Now, what's all of that about? Well, Haggai talks about in Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 6, "For this is what Yahweh Sabaoth says," and this is also echoed over in the book of Hebrews, "It won't be long before one more time I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations will flow in. I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh Sabaoth." Let's go over, we'll go to Hebrews, just to read it in the context that is given. In verse 26 of chapter 12, it says, "Even then, his voice shook the earth, but now he has made this promise. One more time, I will shake not only the earth, but heavens too." And this phrase, one more time, makes clear that the things shaken are removed, since they are created things, so the things not shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace through which we may offer service that will please Yahweh with reverence and fear, for indeed our Elohim is a consuming fire. This going out with the lulav and the etrog and shaking it to the north, south, east, west, up and down is about asking, I believe, asking that the heavens and the earth in all directions be shaken, that we would begin this process, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Notice it's north, south, east, and west, the compass points of the earth, up as the heavens shaken, and down in front of us, that we also would be shaken. So that that which can be shaken out of us, that which needs to be shaken and purged out of us, will be, and that which is unshakable will be left inside of us. So the shaking of the points, or the shaking of the lulav and the etrog, is pointing us to the time, the day in which there will be nothing left to be shaken. Only that which is unshakable, which is his kingdom, will be left. Sukkot itself, we're told in Leviticus chapter 23 that we are to live in the sukkah for 7 days. If we think about it, why wouldn't they go back? Why wasn't Sukkot given right after Passover? And there's been many rabbinic teachings on this. One of those is that the sukkah could be seen as shade and protection from the elements in the sun. But yet, we weren't told to do Sukkot back in the summer. We're told to do Sukkot here when things are kind of changing. The climate around us is changing. We're looking from the summer to the harvest of the fall and then into the winter seasons, the season that's going to be very difficult in front of us. And so the sukkah is, in a way, saying to us that we are giving away, we're losing, we're walking away, if you would, from the stability of man's protection. You know, in Egypt, our ancestors in Egypt, they had the protection in Goshen of block houses, of brick and of mortar. Today, we have the protection of brick houses, of metal buildings, of stick-built homes. But yet, during the time of Sukkot, that time that we're transitioning into the most difficult months that are ahead of us, we're saying, I will leave the stability of my man-made protection, and I will call that fragile. I will leave the frailty of man's concrete, brick, and mortars. Mortar. Mortars is a different subject. I will leave what I believe today to be the frailty of man's building to go forth and live in the stability of his protection. Whereas most people would look at us and say, why are you leaving the stability of a concrete or steel or stick-built building to go out into something so fragile? We, however, look at it a totally different way and say, no, what is built of man is truly frail. What is built of Yahweh is truly stable. Now, today, and I have to insert this into this teaching, I guess I don't have to, but I'm going to because I can, because it's my microphone and my computer. So, but today we have, and I don't think there's anything wrong with what has been done, but as I've traveled through the years, I've seen some pretty interesting sukkahs in my day. In fact, I've seen some that don't look very frail in anybody's terms. These huge rolling sukkahs that people bring in. And I wonder, and I'm not trying to pass judgment here, because I have also stayed in an RV during the time of Sukkot. I'll tell you that in where I am today, though, not 2 or 3 or 5 years ago, but where I am today, I have decided that I will, if I was to go to a Sukkot here in the States, I will not be staying in an RV. I would not be staying in an RV. During the first part of Sukkot, I'm probably going to be at my house. And so I'm going to set up a tent outside in the yard, even in those first days. When I get to Israel, I'll decide what the options are and what I can do. But it's just my conviction that maybe we need to come back to the spirit of Sukkot that may have been lost in some of the rolling sukkahs of our day. And for this, I want to bring in Hosea. Hosea chapter 12 says in verse 9, Ephraim, that's speaking of many of us, Ephraim says, I've gotten so rich, I have made me a fortune, and in all my prophets no one will find anything wrong or sinful. But I am Yahweh your Elohim, from the land of Egypt. Again I will make you live in tents, as in the days of the established festival. He does not say he's going to make us live in RVs. He does not say he's going to make us to live in trailers. He says, I'm going to make you to live in the humble frailty of a tent. And so, as I said, I'm not trying to pass judgment on anyone, but I would like to go back to Haggai chapter 1 and just read you some verses that from Haggai. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Then the word of Yahweh came through Haggai the prophet. So is now the time for you to be living in your own paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Therefore, here is what Yahweh Sabaoth says. Consider your ways. You sow much, but bring in little. You eat but aren't satisfied. You drink but never have enough. So you clothe yourself but no one is warm. And he who works for a living earns wages that are put in a bag full of holes. I wonder if we have put, and I use that as a corporate we, because even in a tent we can go a little too far. Have we put so much emphasis on the sukkah of our day, and have not put enough emphasis on his house, which today in Israel lays in ruins? I was just in a conference not too long ago, I won't say where, but I was very forceful in my message regarding Israel. And I took for a moment an opportunity to talk about Israel and how it is disheartening to me sometimes as I've gone to conferences and to meetings throughout over 10 years now, how many places I've gone to and Israel is not even mentioned. And I must have gotten pretty harsh on this, but I did have someone come to me later on and they said, thank you. I said, it's been a long time since someone stood up and really focused us on where home is. Now, Sukkot is 7 days, of course, and seven is a number of completion, but it's a seven-day festival that lasts for 8 days. Eight is a number of new beginnings. And it has been said that Sukkot, the 8 days of Sukkot, are like a king who threw a banquet for his kingdom, and he invited everyone. And in the invitation, he said, for the 7 days, I am going to throw the most incredible banquet that you've ever seen. There's going to be every kind of food. There's going to be comfort. There's going to be wine. Everything is there for you to come in and be full of joy. But then, at the end of the 7th day, as the king was approaching that last meal and his last time with the people of his kingdom, he looked out and said, we have no more food. We have no more wine. We have been the material things have been depleted. But would you just stay with me one more day? And this story is told of the numerous people, the multitudes of the people who left the presence of the king and went back to their daily life, and the remnant who stayed. And those people, it is said in this fictitious story, a parable, if you would, this story is told because it shows the difference in those who serve him for the material goods of the 7 days and those who say, I'm not here for the food. I'm not here for the wine. I'm not here for the blessing. I'm here for you. Though there's nothing here, my desire is to yearn for your presence, my King. Yes, I will stay. If you're going to a Sukkot this year, I challenge you. It says we are not to do any work on the 1st day or the 8th day. And I challenge you not to just pack up that last evening on the 7th day, but to stay in the presence of the King for the 8th day. Though there may not be any food left, though the wine may all have been drank a couple of nights earlier, stay. For those who stay on the 8th day are those who are yearning, not for the blessing, but for him. See, it is said that in Leviticus that we are to bring these four species before him, starting on the 1st day. And Judaism has an interesting tradition in which the four species of the lulav, neetrog, are brought before him for 7 days. But on the 8th day, they will only bring, and this is not in every sect of Judaism, but this is from a friend of mine who we were talking about this tradition last year, in fact, in Israel, in Jerusalem. The 7 days, you bring the four species, but on the 8th day, you only bring the willow branch. See, the willow is the one that on one hand has no scent, it has no taste, it is representing a person that has no faith, that has no works. But if we, as we bring this willow through this time of Sukkot, we understand that the willow has a very specific place, because the willow has nothing except for a yearning for water. The only thing the willow has is a yearning for water. I have a willow tree out in my front yard, and as I was putting this message together, I've been out of town for a couple days, and I was putting this message together, I looked out and noticed that the leaves of that willow tree had begun to turn yellow. Why? Because they had no water. A willow tree is not a tree that handles drought. In fact, I'm told that a full-grown willow tree can drink up to somewhere around 40 gallons of water a day. It has this insatiable need, a yearning for more and more water. And so as we take this, the lulav and the etrog, through our time of Sukkot, we come to that eighth day and understand that the willow is not one for us to look down upon because it has no scent and it has no taste. But yet that willow has something that each of us need, and that is a yearning. We come before him with only the willow, as he has asked for us to stay for that eighth day, saying to us, I have nothing to offer you except me. And we come before him and say, we have nothing to offer you except our yearning for your presence. The verses of Psalm 137, I think, are very appropriate when it says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. As we remembered Zion, we hung up our lyres on the willows that were there. When those who had taken us captive asked us to sing them a song, our tormentors demanded joy from us. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. See, they had joy. They did not have happiness. They did not have the external to produce the song. It says, how can we sing a song, may I add, of happiness about Yahweh here on foreign soil? But yet, they had joy. It says, our tormentors demanded joy from us, which meant the tormentors could see the joy inside. If I forget you, Yerushalayim, may my right hand wither away. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I fail to remember you, if I fail to count Yerushalayim the greatest of all my joys. That last day of Sukkot is a day not of happiness, but that last day of Sukkot is a day to hang the harp, to hang the lyre, to hang the musical instruments, the instruments of happiness, to hang them upon the willows and say nothing else matters. Sukkot is about nothing except for your presence. Now, it is tradition for us to, in the midst of Sukkot, invite seven guests into our sukkah. We're making a little quite an abrupt change there, I know. But in the midst of our yearning for him, it brings forth these commandments. When Yeshua said in the book of Matthew, the greatest commandments are these, to love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. The two commandments going together. And so our yearning for him should produce for in us a yearning for relationship with one another. And so we bring in the seven guests, and Judaism is taught that the seven guests were representing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joseph, and David. When we were in Israel last year, in the town that we were they were camping outside of, the Israelis invited us into their sukkahs. And see, Sukkot is a time to invite the nations. It's a time to invite everyone. And we see the prophetic significance, of course, in that. I won't get into that in Zechariah about the millennium. But it is known in Judaism, this is a time to invite people. And the different guests that are invited, the different representation of these seven people, represents different things. In Abraham, and this comes off a Jewish website, Abraham represents love and kindness. Isaac represents restraint and personal strength. Jacob represents beauty and truth. Moses represents eternity and the dominance through Torah. The Torah will always prevail. Aaron represents empathy and a receptivity to divine splendor. Joseph represents holiness and spiritual foundation. David represents the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Of course, we understand that as Messiah, son of David. Now, another tradition, and I have to back up a little bit to Passover to bring this one out, is there are different books that are read during the different festivals. We go back to Passover, it is tradition to read the Song of Songs, the writings of Solomon, his early writings. At Shavuot, of course, it is a time to read the connecting of the Book of Ruth. And then at the time of Shavuot, it's a time to read Ecclesiastes. Now, of all things, Ecclesiastes. Why would Ecclesiastes be the book that we would read during the time of Sukkot? It is said that Solomon, of course, wrote the Song of Songs, he wrote Proverbs, and he also wrote Ecclesiastes. And it is said that he wrote Ecclesiastes in his later years of life as he had matured. After he had gone through all of the things that had happened in his life, his failures, as he was seeking all kinds of things, he finally came to the place of penning these words. The words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Pointless, pointless, says Qohelet. Utterly meaningless, nothing matters. What does a person gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And these words would, of course, in one translation, I think a better translation would be, and I'm using Complete Jewish Bible here, a better translation would be, futility of futilities, everything is futile. Solomon, at the end of his life, penned these words after everything he had sought after the fame and the riches and the things that we won't even talk about in this message. After everything, Solomon comes to the place and he says, futile, futile, everything is futile. Meaningless, meaningless is how some translations will bring forth that word. There's an interesting thing about this word, futile. It is used in the book of Ecclesiastes 37 times. Now, I am not of the opinion that anything in Scripture is there by accident. There's not going to be any place in the Scriptures between Genesis and the end of Revelation that in the end the Almighty is going to say, wow, I just didn't know that I put that there. I think everything is here for a reason. Even the fact that he used the word futile, the Hebrew word hevel, H-E-V-E-L, is the English equivalent of it, 37 times. Now, another 37 in Scripture, and this is from wildbranch.org, this is the researcher Brad Scott, another 37 is the number of times in the Tanakh the words Bethlehem of Judea is mentioned. What does Bethlehem of Judea have to do with a man who comes to the end of his life, who has sought everything in the world, but he said it's all futile? I believe maybe there's a connection here between Solomon in his search for fame and wealth and everything else, saying everything outside of an event that will happen in Bethlehem of Judea is futile. Now, did Solomon realize that? I don't believe so. Am I stretching it a little bit? I don't believe so. Because I do believe that everything in this world is futile. outside of one event. An event that begins in Luke chapter 2, around this time, verse 1, Emperor Augustus issued an order for a census to be taken throughout the empire. This registration, the first of its kind, took place when Quirinius was governor in Syria. Everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. So Joseph, because he was a descendant of David, went up from the town of Nazareth in the Galilee to the town of David, called Bethlehem in Judea, to be registered with Miriam, to whom he was engaged, betrothed, and she was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and laid him down in a feeding trough, because there was no space for them in the living quarters. Everything outside of this event in life, and the search, the yearning for this one who is spoken of in these scriptures, everything outside of that is futility, futility. And I wonder if somewhere in the numbers, if this is actually something that the Creator has placed in here to point us to what is important in life. Now, it has been taught that a pagan emperor arbitrarily called for a census. I don't believe that is true. I mean, why a pagan emperor, though he may be a pagan, he's probably a pretty smart guy, and why would he just arbitrarily call a census? Why not call a census when everyone is in Israel, when everyone is in Jerusalem, when everyone is coming together anyway for a festival? All the men from all over Israel are going to be there, so why not call a census anyway at a time when it is one of the festivals that all men are required, which is Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot? And so, I believe, and I think probably many people that are listening to this CD believe, that the time of the birth of Messiah is the time of Sukkot. Now, we can go back in the scriptures, and we can date because of the person of Zechariah and the offering that he is bringing forth, and we can see which order he was a part of, and we can date when he would have been in the temple. And that dating method brings us to, I believe, that Yeshua would have been conceived during the time of Hanukkah. That Yochanan, the immerser, was born during Passover. He was, of course, it talks about Elijah. Today we still set the table for Elijah, who will come before the Messiah. And so in that little cry of a baby, it was the cry of Elijah that Messiah is coming onto the scene. Begin to look for him. And he is, I believe, born the first night of Sukkot. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this: the Torah, the word, the Torah became a human being and did what? Dwelt with us. The word there can be, and I believe in Hebrew would have been, he sukkoted. And I know sukkoted is not a proper word, but I don't know the proper word in Hebrew. But he dwelt, he entered into a sukkah of flesh, and we saw his Shekinah, the glory, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So, I believe that he was born the first night of Sukkot. Now, we don't know, there's, you know, the old manger scenes, and if you want to put out a manger scene, by the way, that's pretty cool, but we don't have three wise men because they came from afar, and that's a long ways away. It is probably Babylon that they came from. So the manger scene that most people have, if you want it to be accurate, I don't know if you can make a manger scene accurate, but the spirit of the thing may work a little bit. It may at least raise questions in the neighborhood. But take the three wise men out and enter into the time that is the birth of Messiah. And instead of three wise men, put in seven shepherds. See, in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, in the countryside nearby were some shepherds spending the night in the fields guarding their flocks. Now, I've taught on this before. You can do your research. This is the time of Sukkot. The flocks were in the field, not on December 25th, but these are specific flocks in Bethlehem that are used for the temple sacrifices. And the only time that they were in the fields was during the time of Sukkot. Why? In order that the shelters that they were normally kept in could be turned into sukkahs for the men who were there. In that, Miriam is not required to be in the sukkah. She's allowed to be in the house. But it says, and this is not an inn, it is a living quarter. There's no Holiday Inn, there's no Motel 6 in Bethlehem that somebody's leaving the light on for them. There's no room in the family house that Joseph and Miriam had come to. And therefore, Miriam says, I'll go and live in the sukkah with my husband Yosef. And in that sukkah, Yeshua is born. In the countryside, nearby were some shepherds spending the night in the fields, guarding their flocks, when an angel of Yahweh appeared to them, and the Shekinah of Yahweh shone around them. They were terrified. Yeah, but the angel said to them, don't be afraid, because I'm announcing to you good news that it will bring great joy. Joy, hello, to all people. This very day, in the town of David, which is mentioned 37 times in the Tanakh, there was born for you a deliverer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the enemy, who is the Messiah. He is Adonai. Here is how you're to know. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth, swaddling clothes, right? It's temple cloth. I've taught this in other messages. I'm not going to go through the whole thing now. And lying in a feeding trough. Suddenly, along with the angel was a vast army from heaven praising Elohim, saying, in the highest heaven, glory to Yahweh. And on earth, peace among all nations of goodwill. This is Sukkot talk. This, for a person living in that day, it would be like today if you go out into a store and they say Merry Christmas. I hate to bring in those words, but I'm going to. If they say Merry Christmas, you know, it used to be you knew it was December. Now it may be July. You don't know. But you know the season you're in by the words that are spoken. And so when someone would say, in the highest heaven, glory to God, and on earth, peace among all nations of goodwill, this is Sukkot talk. Anyone living 2,000 years ago would have said, wow, he was born on Sukkot. Sukkot, the birthday of Yeshua. The joy of Sukkot is the promise of redemption manifested upon this earth. The promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 that I just spoke of is the reason for our joy. But why is it that at many Sukkots, there is no mention of the birth of Messiah? Why is it that we have allowed others who, you know, because many of us came from that time, that pagan time of December 25th, where everyone knows he was not born then. But is there a reason that we did not take the celebration of the birth of the one who has redeemed us and taken it with us into Sukkot? Is there a reason for that? I don't know. I'm asking a question because I know that for many people, it has not happened. You know, I remember back to when I first became a follower of Messiah. I remember the first Christmas and how I wanted to sit down as a family with extended family and read the account of the birth, part of which I just read to you. And I remember sitting there on at the edge of a fireplace hearth and reading the words of the scripture. And that year, having just come to Messiah a few months earlier, those words now had meaning to me. But I remember looking around at many people who would go to church as I would on that December 25th or Eve or whatever. I remember the glassy look. Have we really come a long ways? Have we forgotten what Sukkot is all about? See, I'd like to suggest to you that, yeah, if you've got a manger, try to clean that thing up and make it look Hebraic. Throw 7 shepherds in there. Take the pig out, you know, and do whatever you want to with it. Have a party. I remember as a pastor in a church back in 93, 94, whatever it was, we on Christmas threw a party for Jesus. And I know I'm using all the politically incorrect terms here, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say, is that we need to get back to the spirit of who the Messiah is. And we did a Happy Birthday Jesus cake. We sung Happy Birthday Jesus in our church. I can't believe we did that. Nor can I believe that I allowed people to take me into the festivals and leave my Messiah behind. I refuse to do that today. I refuse to leave him as some... Oh yes, we need to say something about Messiah. No, the festival is all about him. And I would challenge you, throw a party, bake a cake, sing whatever, read the birth account, but may we not come to the date of December 25th and our friends and family around us say, but you don't celebrate his birthday anymore. You say, yes, I did. I celebrated on the right day. Why are you celebrating it on the day that you know that it wasn't? Now, with that, I'm going to move on. Sukkot is said to be the end of the feasts, but Sukkot, it's where it all began. See, redemption began with a baby's cry from a feeding trough under a sukkah in Bethlehem of Judea. But Sukkot did not begin in Bethlehem. Sukkot did not begin in Leviticus. Sukkot began in what we call the end, but is really the beginning. Let me explain myself. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would. If you're driving down the road in your car, please don't do this. It's, texting and driving is one thing. Reading scripture another, and driving is quite the difficult one to explain. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth was passed away, and the sea was no longer there. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Yahweh, prepared like a bride. Ugh. Prepared like a bride. I just left for a moment there. Prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, see, Yahweh's Shekinah is with mankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself, Yahweh, with them will be their Yahweh. I'd like you to consider with me that this verse right here is the beginning of Sukkot. The verse that I read specifically in verse 3, see, Yahweh's Shekinah is with mankind. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and he himself, Yahweh, with them will be their Yahweh, their God. I would like you to just consider that this is the beginning of all things. A dream in the mind of the Almighty, the Creator, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that these words, it's where it all began. I desire a people I can Sukkot with. I desire a people I can dwell with, a people that will dwell with me. The dream established in his mind, the joy of our presence filling his heart. He then backed up and put into motion the words, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Et Hashemaim, Ve'et Haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those words are in English. They don't bring forth the true meaning that is there. That in the words Bereshit Bara, Elohim Aleph Tav, this is a word that the words Bereshit Bara mean that what he created, he put into motion. It's not a beginning as if we as a stopwatch, like we would say, but it's like he brought everything together. Everything was there before him, and then in a moment, in an instant, he set it into motion. The moment that he set it into motion, he began. He started. It's been said, I love the words of one person. It said that he began and then he backed up and started start. He began with the words of revelation that I will desire a people that will dwell with me, that will sukkah with me, and I with them. And then he backed up and he started. Everything that would go forth. He began with the dream of dwelling with his people. He dwelt in the garden amongst a couple that were clothed, literally clothed with his glory. He dwelt among fallen man so that we could behold his glory and yearn as the willow by the waters for a Sukkot that had been sealed in the mind of Yahweh before the foundations of the world were laid. Sukkot is more than a 7 or 8 day camping trip in which we eat, drink, are merry, and burn vacation time. Sukkot is the fulfillment of the day that Yahweh, the Creator of all things, said, I have a dream. He had a dream of a people that would live with him. It's more than the four species and shaking it. Unless we shake those species and consider where we're going, It's more than just a camping trip. It's a time to practice for dwelling with Him. It's a time that we come together and we fulfill the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. To love Yahweh our Elohim with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And the inviting in of guests, the being with other people, the inviting the Abraham and the Isaac and Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joseph, and David, the inviting of people into our tent is fulfilling the commandment of loving our neighbor as ourself, showing hospitality, knowing that not everyone is going to be alike. Some of us come into the time of Sukkot and we're like an estrog, a citron. Some like a palm branch, some a myrtle, some a willow. But when we come together, maybe, just maybe, we will begin to rub off on each other. And in the rubbing off of each other, we will become those living stones that He can build with, can place together, can construct a dwelling that He may live, that His dream can be finally realized. Somewhere in eternity, we will be His people. He Himself, Yahweh with them, will be their Yahweh. I pray that this series, from all the way to from Passover till now, has been a blessing to you, has been challenging to you, but please, this last Sukkot, which is really the beginning, whatever you can, use it as a time to focus. It's all about Him. It's not about us. It's all about Him. May He bless you during this season. Haksameach.